As you're turning to the book of Galatians, we're going to be finishing up chapter 3 today, verses 15 to 29. The title of the message is Priority of Promise. Missionaries Richard and Margaret Hillis found themselves caught in China during the Japanese invasion. The couple lived with their two children in the inland town of Shenqiu. The village was tense with fear, for every day brought terrifying reports of the Japanese advance. At the worst possible time, Richard developed appendicitis, and he knew that his life depended on making the long journey by rickshaw to the hospital. On January 15, 1941, with deep foreboding, Margaret watched him leave. Soon the Chinese colonel came with news. The enemy was near, and the townspeople must evacuate. Margaret shivered, knowing that one-year-old Johnny and two-month-old Margaret Ann would never survive as refugees. So she decided to stay. Early next morning, she tore the page from the wall calendar and read the New Day scripture. It was Psalm 56, verse 3. "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." The town emptied during the day, and next morning, Margaret arose feeling abandoned. The new verse on the calendar was Psalm 9:10. "For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." The next morning, she arose to distant sounds of gunfire and worried about food for her children. The calendar verse was Genesis 50, verse 21. "So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." An old woman suddenly popped in with a pail of steaming goat's milk, and another straggler arrived with a basket of eggs. Through the day, sounds of warfare grew louder, and during the night, Margaret prayed for deliverance. The next morning, she tore the page from the calendar to read Psalm 56:9. "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call." The battle was looming closer, and Margaret didn't go to bed that night. Invasion seemed imminent. But the next morning, all was quiet. Suddenly, the villagers began returning to their homes, and the colonel knocked on her door. "For some reason," he told her, "the Japanese have withdrawn their troops. I don't understand it, but the danger is past, and we are safe." To Margaret Hillis, her wall calendar was a relentless reminder and palpable proof of the promises of God. God tells us again and again and again in his word that he is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. John 21:45. "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." 1 Kings 8:56. "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that God promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he promised through Moses, his servant." 2 Peter 1:4. "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." A promise from God is something we can depend on with absolute confidence because he has proven himself to keep every last one he makes. Amen? Amen. There are 10 promises of God that we can claim and rely on. First, God's presence, Hebrews 13:5. Second, God's power, Isaiah 41:10. Third, God's protection, Genesis 15:1. God's provision, Philippians 4:19. Fifth, God's goodness, Psalm 84:11. Sixth, God's faithfulness, 1 Samuel 12:22. God's rest, Matthew 11:28. God's cleansing, 1 John 1:9. Ninth, God's guidance, John 16:13. And 10th, God's authority, Romans 8:28. "For God causes all things to work for the good," right? The fact that God makes and keeps promises demonstrates to us his faithfulness, love, and power. His promise fosters in you and me trust, hope, and a deeper relationship with him. And his promises serve as anchors in times of difficulty, offering assurance and guidance, and ultimately leading to a more meaningful and purposeful life. And so Paul had this zeal for God's promises. Paul highly valued God's promises because he believed that they were the foundation of the Christian faith and the basis for our salvation through Christ. Paul understood that God's promises, especially the promise to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through the offspring, which he called the gospel preached before to Abraham in Galatians 3 verse 8, were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that salvation was not achieved through works of the law, but through faith in Jesus' redemptive sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul said this, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him," that's in who? Christ. "They are yes. Therefore also through him," Christ, "is our amen to the glory of God through us." Unlike human promises, which are often unreliable, yes one minute and no the next, God's promises are always trustworthy and consistent. And so when we put our trust in God's promises, we can count on God to fulfill everything he has promised us through Jesus. Paul's main contention in this second half of chapter 3 is that our salvation in Jesus Christ is based on God's promise, not the law. Therefore, if we try to earn our salvation through works of the law, we will be rejecting God's promise of salvation by faith. And if we do that, we would be forfeiting salvation altogether. In other words, because God keeps his promises, he will save us when we rely on his promise to save us by faith. But if we try to keep the law instead, God's promise of salvation is no longer operative in our lives, and so we lose out. The reason Paul is so zealous for God's promise is that he wants to ensure that the Galatians, and for that matter, every single one of us, right, that we will not miss out on God's promise of salvation through faith in Christ, as it has been offered to the Galatians through his gospel, not the Judaizers. It is this very zeal for God's promises, right, that his promise of salvation that's so important to Paul, that it causes Paul to be righteously angry with the Galatians, going so far as to call them foolish, stupid, idiots, remember? Right, we saw that last time, didn't we? These Galatians were dangerously close to suffering the consequences of their folly of accepting the works-based system of the Judaizers and the utter senselessness of their legalism. By focusing on God's promises, Paul wants to instill in them confidence and assurance that God will save them for their faith in Jesus, because God is faithful to keep his promises. And so as we study these verses, 15 to 29 of Galatians 3 this morning, I want to instill in you, in me, that same confidence and assurance of our blessed hope of salvation as part of God's faithfulness to keep all his promises, and to help you appreciate the priority of the promise of salvation by faith over the law. Okay? And so Paul gives three assertions about the priority of promise. So here's assertion number one, your first fill-in today. Precedence of the promise. Precedence of the promise. So we're going to read verses 15 to 18 out loud together, okay? So follow along with me, please. "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, 'and to seeds,' as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. By the way, he opens this new section. We recognize once again that Paul wasn't just calling these Galatians names, but that he really loved them and was rebuking them to set them right. So he now calls them brethren, right? Or brothers and sisters, an expression of warm personal address. It is a term that Paul uses over 100 times in his letters to refer to fellow believers. Even though he might scold them for being impressed by the Judaizers' new teaching and for wavering in their adherence to the gospel he had originally preached to him, they were still family. The church is a family. Why? Because God is our Father, Romans 8:15. We are God's children, John 1:12. Jesus is our big brother, with a capital B, in Hebrews 2:11. And we are brothers and sisters, Matthew 12:50. We are the GHCC church family, right? And because we are family, the church is to be intimate and close. Like we're supposed to know one another. Know what's going on in our lives, to be able to pray for one another, to come alongside one another, because we're family. God cares and provides for the church as his family. The church is to obey God as our Father. And every believer is an honored member of the family. Even if they disagree, or they're just plain wrong, they're still family. You see, the Galatians were just plain wrong about the Judaizers, right, and their false message. But Paul treated them as family, to be set straight, not as enemies to be destroyed, because they were family. If we look at this section more in detail, in these four verses, Paul advances four arguments why God's promise is superior to the law. So the first argument Paul makes is argument from logic. So let's look at verse 15. Look at the part I highlighted for you, right? Paul is using here a logical approach called from the lesser to the greater. The lesser, explicitly stated in the verse, is man-made covenants. And so what Paul is saying is, even for a covenant made by mere men, once it has been mutually agreed upon and ratified, it is binding and ironclad. You can't just cancel it or change its terms and conditions afterwards. And we learn this from the time we're little kids, right? That once you spit in your hand and you shake on it, there are no backsies. Right? We learned it on the playground when we're children, kindergarten. Whether covenants, contracts, pacts, or treaties, okay, those arrangements we have agreed to are meant to be lasting, not to be undone or taken back at a later time. Sadly, today we live in a culture of backsies. If you want to bring up that picture, many of you may recognize her. This is Christie Brinkley. She is now 71 years old. And she was a supermodel in the 70s and 80s and one of the most beautiful women on the planet. Okay? On a recent podcast to promote her new book, Uptown Girl, a memoir, Brinkley suggested that couples should renew their marriage vows every 5 years. So after 5 years, if you don't like your spouse, I guess you can call backsies. Okay? That is the flow of our culture today, a culture of backseas. So this line of reasoning that Paul is using would lose some of its impact if it were made today and not back in his day, okay? Because back in his day, when people made promises or if they made a contract, okay, it was kept. If that's the lesser, the greater, unstated but implied, is God's covenant in comparison to man's covenant. So, if no one sets aside or adds conditions to man's covenants once they've been ratified, then how much more so for covenants ratified by God? That is the argument from the lesser to the greater, okay? If that's true for man's covenant, a mere man's covenant, well, how much more true is it for God's covenant? Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Psalm 89:34. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. And Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Right? The law and the prophets, that's the old covenant. And Jesus, as the Son of God, is saying, I'm not going to abolish that. I'm not going backsies on that. I came to fulfill that. Right? And so there are no backsies with God. This argument from the lesser to the greater will add to Paul's force of reasoning later in verse 17. Okay? So Paul uses this verse, verse 15, to set up verse 17. Okay? Second argument that Paul makes here is the argument from exegesis. So let's look at the next verse, which is verse 16. Okay, again, pay attention to the highlighted words. Now, if you're here last week, Jack Littlefield showed us from Matthew 15, 1 to 9, how Paul's teaching against legalism in Galatians flows directly from Jesus himself. By the way, Jack did a wonderful job, didn't he, of bringing the word to us?
Yes.
Right? And what he said was, Jesus redefines what religion is. It's not about rituals or traditions, but worship from the heart. Right? But the reason Paul's teaching matches that of Jesus is not just that Paul knew what Jesus taught, but that Paul held the word of God in the same esteem and therefore treated God's word in the same way as Jesus did. Because the scripture is God's very word, the Lord treated it, right? He treated every one of its words as being important and meaningful. Accordingly, Jesus carefully drew out the meaning of the text, in this case, Exodus 20:12 and 21:17. Those are the two verses he was quoting, right, in Matthew. But he drew out the meaning of the text. He then communicated that meaning in a clear and understandable way. And then he used that meaning to show the Pharisees and the scribes how wrong they were to invalidate the word of God for the sake of their tradition. In other words, Jesus interpreted the text, he explained the text, and then he applied the text. And that is exactly what Paul does in verse 16. So let's look at that. Here Paul is doing exegesis of Genesis 22, verses 17 to 18. Now, what is exegesis? Okay, it's a fancy word. Exegesis is the process of applying critical thinking to a text of scripture to draw out, that's what the X in exegesis is, okay? To draw out the meaning of the text from the text itself, okay? It's coming out of the text, that's exegesis. And it involves a close reading of a text to examine its language, context, and historical background to determine what the author intended to say. Not what I think he said, that would be eisegesis, but what the author meant to say to me, okay? Exegesis. Notice, that Paul first draws attention to a fact of biblical history here, right? Whose context would have been familiar to his readers already. Paul then builds his entire case on whether a single word in that sentence, right, seed, is in the singular or plural. Basically, he's looking at the grammar, isn't he? Right? But that matters. You see, Paul's approach of doing exegesis here defines for us our approach to interpreting and explaining the Word of God at GHCC. Like Paul, we espouse and use a grammatical and historical hermeneutic. Hermeneutics, another fancy word, is simply the word that describes the philosophical and theoretical framework for interpreting the Bible, namely the principles and methods to be used to figure out the meaning of a text. So what hermeneutic you choose to apply will ultimately determine the result of your exegesis. That is why two people can read the same text and get two different meanings out of it. Is it because God is saying two things at the same time? No. God is saying one thing. But because the two people are using two different hermeneutics, they're getting different things out of the Bible. Okay? Which leads to a lot of the controversy and all the conversations that go on today. Think of it this way. Hermeneutics is like learning the rules of a game, while exegesis is actually playing the game by those rules, okay? So, this is why the right hermeneutic is so critical, because depending on the rules by which you play the game, you could be playing either tennis or pickleball, okay? Okay, maybe the racket's a little different. Right? But it's the same court, but depending on what rules you use, you're either playing tennis or pickleball, right? So depending on what rules we use to interpret the text, God may be saying tennis here, but I think he's saying pickleball. Then that would be a problem. Because he means one thing. Is it tennis or is it pickleball? And it's my job to get that right. Okay? So, according to his grammatical historical hermeneutic here, Paul infers that the promise God gave Abraham in Genesis 22 is fulfilled in a single person. The singular seed, right? That is Christ. And so God's promise is superior to the law because God's promise gave us Christ. Okay? Third argument that Paul makes is an argument from precedent. So let's look at verse 17. Paul is about to make a pivotal statement here, so he prefaces it with the words, "What I am saying is this." He just wants you to really make sure that you and I get this right, okay? Paul contends that God's promise is superior to the law because it came 430 years earlier. Okay? Now, there is some controversy as to how Paul got the number 430, since Exodus 12, verse 40 reports that 430 years was the length of time the Israelites spent living in Egypt. So Paul may have been following kind of the rabbinic tradition at the time that 430 years was the period between God's covenant with Abraham and the giving of the law to Moses, right, on Mount Sinai. Now, whatever the number, the point here is that it was a very long period of time, right? That God's promise came many, many hundreds and hundreds of years before the law. Two Sundays ago, we talked about the fact that the Jews placed priority on precedence, holding what comes before in higher esteem and value than what comes after. So from that standpoint, God's promise is superior to the law, okay? It came before. But God's promise is also superior because it sets a precedent. So it has precedence, but it also sets a precedent. And a precedent is a principle of long-standing effect that remains in force and has a lasting impact on rulings or ordinances that follow. Since God's covenant with Abraham remains in force, it serves as a precedent for the law of Moses. So God's promise can have a bearing on the law, but the reverse is not true. Since the law, which came hundreds of years later, cannot invalidate God's promise or nullify it, okay? Having come those many years later had no impact on God's promise that was made hundreds of years earlier. Why? Because God's faithful. Right? How could it, when God will never violate or abolish a covenant or promise he has made? Now, Jesus gives another example of this type of reasoning when he corrects the Pharisees about divorce in Matthew 19. Because remember, the Pharisees came, right? Well, what about the law? Right? Moses allowed us to write a certificate of divorce so we could divorce our wives. And what did Jesus say? Well, if you go way back to Genesis chapter 2, which came years and years and years before the law, again, God's original intent for marriage remains in force. And the certificate of divorce, that was just a concession God made because of the hardness of your hearts. Don't get that twisted. Okay? God intended for one man to be married to one woman for life. Not forever. For life. For life. Okay, because there's no marriage in heaven, right? So it's not forever, but for life. Paul's fourth argument, the final argument he makes in this section, is an argument from grace. Okay? So we're looking at verse 18. Again, look at the words I've highlighted for you there. Paul defines the logical constraints of his argument as follows, okay? Either the inheritance is based on the law, or it is based on a promise. It can't be both. Okay? So the law and the promise of God are mutually exclusive. It's got to be one or the other, can't be both. Now, the inheritance that Paul speaks of here refers to those promises of blessing God made to Abraham and his descendants, including spiritual and eternal blessings such as justification, glorification, and eternal life. Okay? Those are the inheritances. Whether that inheritance is by the law or the promise is determined by the word granted, right? You see, God granted it to Abraham. Now, the root word for that word granted is charis. It's grace. In other words, God has graced it to Abraham. Okay? Now, what is grace? It is unmerited favor or free gift, right? Well, only the promise and not the law was given for free. Since the law, you must work to earn God's favor, right? That's not free. But God's promise, that is free. We just have to receive it. Therefore, the inheritance is accessible only by receiving God's promise by faith, not by the works of the law. Does that make sense? So those are the four arguments that Paul makes here. Now, question for you and me this morning. Are you, even now, trying to access your inheritance of spiritual blessings by works, trying to maintain some legalistic standard, or are you doing it by faith, trusting in God's promises? Which is it for you? Now, faith requires humility and denial of self, while works of the law is marked by pride and glory of self. Again, going back to that parable, right, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Just remember the attitudes, right, of the two people. Tax collector beating his breast, right? While the Pharisee, oh Lord, look what I do for you. One is faith, one is works. Which are you? Which are you? Which path will you choose? Will it be faith or works? Will it be the promise or the law? God's promise is superior to the law because it grants us access to God's blessings, which the law cannot. So that's Paul's assertion number one. But he also makes a second assertion in this passage that we're studying, which is point of the law. Point of the law. Let's read verses 19 to 20 together, okay? Again, with loud voice. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would have come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. So Paul is kind of asking this question for the Galatians. If God's promise is so superior, right? And if God's promise is still in force, why then did God give the law at all? Right? If God always intended to give the blessings by grace, as he had done with Abraham, and as he had promised to do with Abraham's descendants, why then did God give the law later to the Jews? What was the point? Okay? Well, point number one was to reveal sin. To reveal sin. Paul says that the law was added because of transgressions. Now, the preposition because of there means for the purpose of or for the sake of. In other words, God gave the law to define sin for what it is, so that sinners would be able to recognize their sin. Without the law, sinners would never come to realize that they're sinners at all before God, because we're stupid like that. I'm not joking, right? Sin makes us stupid. Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 4:15. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. We can't know we violated God's law unless we know what the law is. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That's the point of the law, to reveal sin. The fact that the law was added, as Paul says here, indicates that it was something extra, right? Something in addition to the promise God had made with Abraham. So the law was never meant to be a substitute or replacement for the promise. It was simply a supplement to the promise. The Judaizers' insistence on keeping the law, remember they're trying to make the Galatians do that, right? Well, that's like a person who missed the main substance of a book, okay? But then insists that what he read in the appendix at the back of the book is what the book is really about. You see, God's promise is the main substance. The law is just the appendix. The Judaizers got that all confused. Okay? Point number two of the law, to point to a Savior. To point to a Savior. Galatians 3:19 to 20 again. Look at the words I've highlighted for you there. When the law reveals sin to sinners, what it also does is reveal to them the need for a Savior. Philip R. Williams, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, said this, quote, "The law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, not the broom that sweeps it clean." Okay? But when we see by the light just how dirty the room is, we really feel the need for a broom, don't we? Clean up on aisle five. Right? That is why revealing the mess of sin naturally leads to a need for someone who can remove the mess of sin. The law can do the first part, but not the second. So the law can only point to a Savior. Clean up on aisle 5, where aisle 5 is my heart. Okay? Clean up in here. To use a different analogy, like an X-ray machine, the law can only reveal the presence of a disease, that is sin, but it cannot cure it. But it does point to the need for a doctor, doesn't it? Who is Christ, who can provide the healing. Notice that the law was added only until the promise, right, the seed, that is Christ, would come to redeem the world of sin. And again, the law was never meant to be permanent. It was always a temporary measure to teach God's people to look forward to the real deal who was coming later. Hence, the writer of Hebrews calls the law only a shadow of the good things to come in Hebrews 10:1. Okay? The reason the law is only a shadow of the real deal is that it was given to the Jews through a mediator. Okay, that's what Paul says here, having been ordained through angels. Now, the Jews took it as a point of pride that the law, which was given only to them, had been mediated by angels, okay? They were so proud. We're God's people. We have the law, the Torah, and it was mediated to us by angels, right? These heavenly beings of glory. And so the involvement of angels as God's assistants in the transmission of the law was used by Jews to enhance the reputation and the glory of the law. But ironically, Paul is using the mediation of angels here to show the inferiority of the law to the promise. You see, for the law, it was from God to angels who gave it to Moses, who gave it to the Jews, right? So the law goes through all these different parties, one after the next, right? But the promise, it went from God to Abraham. Direct, right? Furthermore, having a mediator means that there are at least two parties involved in the ratification of the covenant, while having no mediator means that there is only one party, God. And that is what Paul is saying in verse 20, okay? If you have a mediator, then there's two parties at least, right? Because the mediator is mediating between those two parties. But if there's no mediator, there's only one party. The implications of these are huge, because this means that the law is a bilateral covenant in which both God and the Jews must uphold their sides of the bargain. So it is a transactional agreement, right? I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. That's the law. But when God ratified his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, do you remember what God did? He put Abraham to sleep. Okay, so that he, God, could walk between the animal pieces by himself. And so the promise is a unilateral covenant made by God alone, in which the terms of the agreement were that God would sacrifice himself if it were broken, foreshadowing the death of Jesus on the cross. Because who broke that covenant? I did. I broke that covenant. And God says, you broke it, but I'll walk through the pieces. I'll become like those pieces. I'll be torn and shredded. Even though you broke the covenant, I will take that upon myself on the cross at Calvary. And you're telling me the law is better than the promise? What? as the lyrics of the hymn, "Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners," say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend." Don't you think that's true? Because I do. Point number three of law is to convict of sin. Let's read verses 21 and 22 out loud. Okay? Join me here. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Just because the law is inferior to the promise does not mean, however, that the law is any less the word of God. Okay? So, as we see here, Paul refers to the law in verse 21, right? But then in verse 22, he calls it scripture. Okay? Since the law and the promise are both God's word, they cannot and do not contradict each other. And Paul emphasizes this by using the phrase, "may it never be." It's just not going to happen. Romans 8:2. Okay? "For the law of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." 1 Corinthians 15:56, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." And then 2 Corinthians 3:7, "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was." Now, in all those verses, do you see the connection? Law, death. Law, death. Letters engraved on stones. What is that? The Ten Commandments. The law. Death. So it is not a contradiction for the promise to impart life, but not the law, because God never intended the law to give life. He intended the law to bring death. Okay? Looking at verses 21 and 22 again there, you see that phrase, "shut up everyone under sin"? You see, the law convicts us of sin. Or more precisely, the Holy Spirit uses the law to convict us of sin so that every single one of us is shut up under sin. This reminds us of Romans 3:23, which says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one left out of that all. Just as there's no one left out of everyone, we're all shut up under sin. Now, the law make sure that we know that we know that we know that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. That's the point of the law. In that sense, the law is like a prison warden who reminds all the inmates that they are incarcerated and in need of liberation. Okay? Point number four, the final point, is to drive to faith. That's the point of the law, to drive us to faith. Let's look at Galatians 23, or chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. Let's read this out loud again too. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." Paul uses words like custody and shut up to continue the idea of the law as a prison warden, okay, from that previous verse, to highlight the difference between the role of the law before Christ came and its role now that Christ has come. It was not possible to have faith in Jesus before Jesus appeared on the earth, right? But now that he has come, so has faith. That's Paul's point. But before faith came, before Jesus came to die for sin, to make faith impossible, The law kept people locked up in the prison of their own sin and locked away from the blessings of faith, which include repentance, forgiveness, and freedom from sin. But now that faith has been revealed in Christ, who has come, the law is no longer a prison warden. It is now a tutor. Okay, the role of the law has changed. Now, what's a tutor? Well, in ancient Rome, tutors, often Greek slaves, were commonly employed by wealthy families to educate their children at home. And these tutors were responsible for the academic development of a child, as well as his conduct and manners out in public, but only until the child became an adult. Once the child becomes an adult, you don't need a tutor anymore. So in the same way, the law now functions to instruct us about our need for a Savior and drive us to faith in Christ. Paul understands exactly what it meant to be locked up in the prison of his sin by the law, and he too was driven to faith. Romans 7:24, Paul said this, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" That's a man shut up under sin, under the law by sin, isn't it? But look at Romans 8:1. "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's faith. Are you under conviction of your sin by the law? Are you also feeling miserable because of your sin? Do you desire to be right with God? Then let the law drive you to faith in Christ by confessing your sin to God, asking for forgiveness, and receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Okay? And you need to resolve to live your life for Him now and no longer for yourself. Do that today, and you too will be set free from being shut up by the law. Assertion number 3 that Paul makes about the priority of promise is product of faith. Product of faith. Let's read verses 25 to 29 out loud one last time. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Amen. So Paul now ends this chapter by advocating the ultimate superiority of faith, by listing the remarkable blessings faith in Christ provides and produces, okay? First is freedom, verse 25. "Once we have come to faith, we are free from the law since we are no longer under a tutor," okay? Second is sonship, verse 26. "We no longer need a tutor because through faith we have come to maturity as sons, fully able to inherit all of God's promises." Third, identity, verse 27. "From the moment we believed, we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and given a new identity in Christ, so that now we know who we are and why we are here." Fourth, unity, verse 28. "When we come to faith, we are no longer divided by religion or culture, socioeconomic background, or gender differences, because we're all one in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters." And then fifth, inclusion, verse 29. "By faith, we Gentiles are grafted in with the Jews as spiritual descendants of Abraham, included now with all those who get to receive God's promise to Abraham." Those are all the blessings that faith in Jesus provides and produces for us. Martin Luther said this, "God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. According to a 3rd century rabbi, Moses gave 365 negative and 248 positive commands, 613 in all. Okay. David reduced them to 11 in Psalm 15. Isaiah made them 6 in Isaiah 33. And Micah cut them down to 3 in Micah 6:8. But Habakkuk reduces them all to just one. The righteous shall live by faith. You have faith, you have everything else. Once you have faith, you don't need the law. The promise has priority over the law because it supplants all the law. So let's end with three short applications this morning. Dear church family, let's be a people who give their word just as God keeps his promises. Amen?
Amen?
Let's be a people who are humble and quick to see our sin, not in others. Amen?
Amen.
And let's be a people who are grateful for our faith and for its blessings. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. I love you. God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning. We love you. We thank you for this faith that we have. And through that faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone, we have access to all the blessings and all the inheritance that you promised Abraham. Because we are now, by faith, spiritual children of Abraham. And so his promise that he received from you is now our promise that we're receiving from you too. And so I ask that you would bless my church family with those promises. And so may they live with boldness and yet with purpose, with kindness and love, and yet with courage to preach the word, to share the gospel, to live out this life you've called us to live. And may you be glorified.